Now we're on tonight, basic Bible study, part number 18, and we have before us a comparison of the four Gospels. Number 18 in the basic Bible study series then, and we'll be looking in turn at the four Gospels. More attention, I suppose, tonight given to Matthew, Mark and Luke, because in a further message in the series we will treat John separately. The greater the person, the more books written about him after he dies. You find a great many books written about leaders such as Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, and Winston Churchill. The reason is that different authors have different perspectives and different pieces of information that they want to share with us about these great persons and their lives. Thomas Jefferson's key political exploits include the writing of the Declaration of Independence. He was the third president of the United States of America, and these facts are well known. What most people are less aware about are Jefferson's abilities as an astronomer, or as a musician, or even as a farmer. The book exists today entitled The Domestic Life of Thomas Jefferson. It focuses on his home, his family, and his daily habits at Monticello, the plants that he cultivated, the foods he preferred, the manner in which he entertained his friends, and so on. A lot of material about the life of that great president. Now, it hardly touches, right through the course of this book, upon his political life. It's refreshing that someone chose to write about Jefferson's life from a perspective other than his political accomplishments. The question is often asked, why are there four Gospels in the New Testament? People wonder why there should be four books at the beginning of the New Testament telling what they consider to be essentially the same story. Why, they ask, is there not one exhaustive chronological biography of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is very simple. These books were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and written by his chosen human penmen to meet specific needs. They were addressed to real people in real situations who needed some specific aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be emphasized to them. These four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were writing for different audiences. Matthew, for example, was a Jew and a tax collector. Luke was a Gentile and a physician or a doctor. They would each have significantly different perspectives on the life of Jesus. And by having books written by both of them, we get a more complete picture. The same is true of Mark and John. Therefore, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are really four records of the one gospel. There are some differences between them, as we would expect, but these are not discrepancies. You see, contrasts do not necessarily mean contradictions. Together, these complementary accounts provide a rich and clear picture of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning literally those that are seen together. Because in contrast to John, Matthew, Mark and Luke view Christ's life from much the same viewpoint and they share many common details. John is different from the Synoptic Gospels and stands alone as a unique picture of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We have in the middle of page 3 in the notes there a table entitled The Gospels Compared and Contrasted. You'll see in one column the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and then in the other column you've got John. On the left-hand column you've got the topics, including probable date, the place of writing, original audience, the theme, the traditional picture of Christ that is communicated in the book, the portrait of Christ, the perspective, the unique material, chronology, geography, discourse material, teaching emphases, and relationship to other Gospels. And some of these we will highlight, others we leave you in your spare time to read through and study through the table and get a more full understanding of the contrasts and the comparisons between these four Gospels. You'll find here that in terms of having unique material, that the Synoptics are less unique in that Matthew was 42% unique material, Mark is 7% unique material, Luke is 59% unique material, whereas when you come over into the Gospel of John, you have 92% unique material, material that does not appear, is not shared by any of the other three Gospels. In terms of chronology, only one Passover is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whereas three or four Passovers are mentioned in the Gospel of John. You'll find in terms of geographical location that when you get into Matthew, Mark, and into Luke as well, you'll find our Lord is primarily in Galilee. So we have an emphasis here in the Synoptic Gospels on the Galilean ministry, whereas in John, we have a concentration upon the ministry in Judea. There are more public discourses recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whereas a lot of the private conversations with individuals and a close band of people, you'll find those in the Gospel of John by the rule. The word gospel means good news. And that indicates the scope and the content and the value of these four written records. All of the Bible writings, of course, give news, but they don't all proceed with good news. The good news is that God has manifested himself in time and in flesh for the redemption of a chosen people, sinful men and sinful women. And each of these four Gospels presents, proclaims, propagates this good news. When we talk about the order of the Gospels, it's not possible to fix with certainty the dates of these records, but the earliest is not thought to have appeared before 50 AD, and the latest not after 95 AD. Unquestionably, the first to appear in the line of the Gospels was Mark, the last to appear would have been John, and of the other two, well, we believe that Matthew came prior to Luke. So the order is Mark, Matthew, Luke, and then John. To turn now to the Gospel of Matthew. The key word in Matthew is sovereignty. The cry, "Behold thy king," it is written in Judea primarily for Jews, and it has a lion-like aspect when the Lord Jesus Christ is being portrayed. So in Matthew we've got the gospel of power. The king and sovereignty, the lion of Judah, for the Jews, the gospel of power. Let's look at an overview. Matthew is the gospel best suited to act as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New. Matthew presents Jesus as Israel's promised messianic king, the one that you Jews have been looking for, as a result of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets for many, many years through your history. It is written, this Gospel of Matthew, by a Jew to convince a Jewish audience, and so you would expect it to have a strong and pronounced Jewish flavour, and it does. Internal evidence in the book shows that Matthew wrote mainly for his own countrymen, the Jews. Evidence is found in his references to Jerusalem, to David, to the kingdom. Matthew makes a special effort to demonstrate how all of those significant events in the life of Jesus, his birth, the birthplace, and home, and ministry, and death, they directly fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He quotes from the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, 65 times he is dipping back into the Old Testament and saying that it might be fulfilled as it is written by, and he gives that particular prophet. Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ back to Abraham and no further in showing Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. Matthew alone calls Jerusalem the holy city and the holy place and the city of the great king. 5 times he calls our Lord the Son of David. Now, only Jews could appreciate the significance of these kind of references. So that's the overview. What about the authorship? Each of the four Gospels is anonymous, in the sense that none specifically identifies during the course of its chapters its author, as many other New Testament books do. For example, if you were to check in Romans 1 to verse 14, you'll find that Paul is the author of the book of Romans. Old Greek manuscripts, however, that we do possess, have this title on the first gospel, according to Matthew. Matthew, who was also known as Levi, as Mark 2:14 and Luke 5:27 makes clear, was a publican. That is, he was a Jewish tax collector who collected taxes for the occupying Roman government. Those tax collectors were despised because of their collaboration with the Romans, something that no good Jew would do, and they were also despised on account of their greed. They were allowed to keep as profit any money they could collect above what they had promised to hand over to the Romans. Now, as a tax collector, Matthew was, humanly speaking, one of the least likely people in Israel to be chosen to serve as an apostle. Matthew 9, verse 13, Mark 2, 14, Luke 5, 27, you can check out those references, and also one of the least likely to write any of the four Gospels. However, we've got a lot of evidence that supports Matthew's authorship of this first Gospel. From the earliest times, the ancient church clearly and unanimously identified Matthew as being the author. A number of internal indications also support authorship by this tax collector. For example, the first gospel has more references to money than do any of the other three gospels. Three terms used in Matthew to describe money are found nowhere else in the New Testament, and you can check it out in Matthew 17 to verse 24, 17 to verse 27, and in chapter 18 to verse 24. Matthew shows his Christian humility by continually referring to himself as Matthew the tax collector. A date before AD 70 is probable for this gospel, since the destruction of Jerusalem is predicted in Matthew chapter 24, this gospel does not indicate that Jerusalem had fallen, which it did in AD 70, and references here to Jerusalem as the holy city, chapter 4, the verse 5, chapter 27, the verse 53, imply that at the time of writing, Jerusalem still had an existence. Then if we talk about the occasion and purpose of this first gospel, primarily, Matthew wanted to convince unbelieving Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. His gospel, as we have already alluded to, is thoroughly Jewish in its complexion. The object of the writer seems to have been to connect the law with the gospel, to show the relationship of the old dispensation to the new one, to connect the memories, as one has put it, of his readers with their hopes, to show that the Lord of the Christian is the Messiah of the Jew. Although not the first of the Gospels to be written, Matthew was placed first in the English Bible as being the most intimately connected with the Old Testament. The object, as one Professor Work has said, is to present the person of Jesus Christ to the world against the sky of the past, to make his face stand out so clear against the background of promise, prophecy, type, and symbol that men and women may recognize in him the fulfillment of the voice of the past in the actuality of the present. It was Matthew's design, or rather the Spirit's design through him, to show that in the Old Testament the new was prefigured, that the new emerged from the old and vastly transcended it, that in Jesus the old had its conclusion and the new its commencement. Now this is true of Matthew's record in a way that is unmatched by any of the other Gospels. But then, as well as writing this gospel to convince unbelieving Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, secondly, Matthew wrote to encourage Jewish believers by explaining God's plan for his kingdom. If the Jews had indeed crucified their Messiah and King, what would become of them? Well, Matthew explains that although God would judge that generation of Israelites, the promised kingdom would be established, that believers were responsible to proclaim a message of faith in the Messiah and making disciples among all nations as the kingdom was visibly populated upon the earth. Features of this first gospel. It's about as long as Luke's. Contains 14 entire sections that are unique to it. Among the peculiarities of Matthew's gospel are 10 parables, you'll find them nowhere else, 2 miracles, 4 events of Christ's infancy, 7 incidents connected with his death and resurrection, and a lot of great passages out of our Lord's public sermons or discourses. You'll discover them only in the Gospel of Matthew. 1/4 of this whole gospel is taken up with the actual words of the Son of Man. He alone speaks here of the consummation of the age. He alone speaks of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, for example. Characteristic phrases and expressions are that it might be fulfilled, and you come across that 9 times in the book. The kingdom of heaven, 31 times. Heavenly Father, 5 times. Lo, behold, 65 times. There are round about 70 words used by Matthew that you find nowhere else in the New Testament. The numbers 7, 10, and 12 of their multiples repeatedly appear. There are 5 great continuous discourses. The Sermon on the Mount for one, the address to the apostles another, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, the talk on the church, and then fifthly, the Olivet discourse. So in summary, the Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jew to an audience of Jews to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now we come to the Gospel of Mark. The key word here would be ministry. The cry is, "Behold, my servant." It was written in Rome for Romans. Jesus here is presented with an ox-like aspect. And it's the gospel of work. An overview. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as the servant who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The words that we find in Mark chapter 10 and the verse 45. Although Jesus starts by serving the multitudes, the second half of Mark focuses in more tightly upon his teaching and his ministry to his disciples. Mark devotes 36% of his book to the events of Christ's final week. Those 8 days from his entry into Jerusalem, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, to his resurrection, chapter 16, the verses 1 to 8. So the shortest of the Gospels, it is directness to the point. It emphasizes action, and immediate, continuous action, rather than detailed teaching. The word immediately is found again and again throughout the book. In terms of authorship, the early church fathers unanimously agreed that the second gospel was written by Mark. And people allege that the main source of information for this gospel is the preaching of Peter, of course, as directed by the Holy Ghost. Papias in 120 AD described Mark as the interpreter of Peter. In Acts chapter 10, the verses 34 to 43, a summary of Peter's preaching appears, and it seems likely that Mark's gospel is substantially the full text of Peter's spoken messages. By interpreter, in all likelihood, Papias meant translator, that is, Mark translated into Greek the Aramaic in which Peter would preach. We assume that the Mark referred to is the same person as the John, the Hebrew name, also called Mark, the Latin name, that we find in Acts 12, verses 12 and 25, Acts 15 to verse 37, that's mentioned 10 times in the New Testament, Acts 13 and 5 and the verse 13, Acts 15, 39, Colossians 4 and 10, 2 Timothy 4, 11, Philemon verse 24, and again 1 Peter 5 and the verse 13. John Mark was a Jewish Christian, the son of Mary, whose house was an early Christian meeting place, Acts 12 and 12. He may have become a Christian under the influence of Peter, as you could well take from the reference in 1 Peter 5 and 13, where Peter referred to him as being my son. After a falling out with the Apostle Paul during a missionary trip, the rift was apparently healed, because Paul later sent for Mark, writing that he is profitable unto thee for the ministry, 2 Timothy 4 and the verse 11. In terms of date, well, there's an indicator here in that the account in Mark, centering around Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, again suggests a date before AD 70, when that temple was destroyed by the Roman army. The book was probably written between AD 55 and AD 63. The occasion and purpose of this book. The overwhelming testimony of the early church is that the second gospel was written in Rome primarily for Gentile Roman Christians. Many features of the book support this conclusion. For example, Mark does not quote extensively from the Old Testament. And, well, of course, he wouldn't be expected to with people who would be largely unacquainted with the Old Testament. There is also no mention of the Jewish law in Mark. He explains Jewish customs, which he would not have to do if he were writing to Jews, and he does it in chapter 7, verse 2 and following, chapter 7, verse 34, chapter 15, and the verse 42. Words that a Roman would not have known are translated. Chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 41, chapter 10, the verse 46, and other occasions as well. The Mount of Olives is not just referred to him, its location is given, chapter 13 and the verse 3. He uses the Roman method of measuring time in chapter 6 and the verse 8 and on other occasions. Latin words occur in this gospel which are not in the other records. For example, chapter 6 verse 27, chapter 7 verse 4, and chapter 12 and the verse 42. The opening words of Mark may be taken to indicate the purpose, chapter 1 verse 1, that is to present Jesus as he had been in daily actual life, living and working among men, in the fullness of his energy, that servant who stooped to conquer, along the lines of Zechariah 3 and verse 8, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 and 12. In fact, chapter 10, verse 45, already referred to, summarizes the entire Gospel of Mark. The Son of Man came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So, the purpose of Mark in writing this book was primarily pastoral. One of the more striking aspects of Mark's presentation of the disciples is how often they misunderstood God's ways and Jesus' identity and even reached the stage where they denied him. Chapter 4, verse 13 and 40. Chapter 6, verse 52, chapter 7, verses 17 to 19, chapter 8, verses 17 to 21, chapter 14, verses 21 and 27. Now, Mark apparently wanted his readers to understand that discipleship and failure are not mutually exclusive. That all disciples, in other words, are not always successful. Biblical realism would help keep the Roman Christians from giving up in disillusionment when they faced hardship and when they stumbled. They could identify with these disciples of Jesus that Mark gives such a stunningly accurate description and portrait of. These were men that were on the top tier of Jesus' earthly servants, and yet they stumbled and they fell and they denied and they failed and were restored. Features of the book, well, there are 18 miracles in the Gospel of Mark. two of which are exclusive to Mark, four parables, one of which is peculiar to this gospel. None of the parallels are particularly fully developed, and there are no long discourses recorded. We have talked about Jesus appearing in the Gospel of Mark as the servant at work. Mark alone says, and he says it twice, that the apostles had no leisure so much as to eat. 41 times he uses the word euthios, which is variously translated as immediately, anon, forthwith, by and by, straightway, as soon as, and straightly, so everything is on the move, flowing continuously and apparently seamlessly from one incident on to another. Mark alone tells us, on no less than 11 occasions, when Christ retired from his work, either to escape from his enemies or to refresh his soul with prayer. Again, he alone tells us that Jesus was the carpenter. And so by this fact, he flashes a light over those obscure years spent in Nazareth. If we were to have a summary for the Gospel of Mark, we would say that Mark is a Gentile, writing to Roman Christians, presenting Jesus as a perfect servant. Now we come to the Gospel of Luke. The key word in Luke is humanity. The pointer is behold the man. The Gospel is written for the world. Jesus is presented with a man-like aspect. We could call it the Gospel of sympathy. Now for an overview. Luke's Gospel presents Jesus as the perfect Son of Man, who came, as Luke describes in chapter 19 and verse 10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke emphasizes the perfect humanity and the redemptive mission of Jesus. Now, Christ's human qualities would be of particular interest to the Gospel's intended audience. First, a government official known as Theophilus, chapter 1, the verse 3, he is identified, and then others that would be of a Greek idealistic mindset. Luke emphasizes the universal reach of the Gospel, more perhaps than the other Gospel writers. He writes often about the faith of women and children who were the outcasts from Jewish society. He writes about Gentiles coming to faith in Christ and even Samaritans. In terms of authorship, no one in the early church questioned that the third gospel was written by Luke, the beloved physician, Colossians 4:14, and he was a fellow missionary of Paul. The prologue to both Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and that of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 there, indicate that both books are written to a man named Theophilus as a two-part story. Luke was apparently a Gentile, because in Colossians 4, the verses 10 to 14, Paul notes that three other people were his only Jewish co-workers, but he puts Luke in a list with two Gentiles. Luke is mentioned only three times in the New Testament, all of these occurrences being in the prison epistles, Colossians 4, the verse 14, Philemon, verse 24, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 11. By profession, Luke was a medical doctor, and from the 17 or so nautical terms which he uses in his record, it has been inferred that he exercised his art in the crowded merchant ships that were continually coasting from port to port of the Mediterranean. His professional knowledge is reflected in many medical terms that he uses both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. The Greek language found in Luke and Acts is generally considered to be the finest among the New Testament writings. Luke's is therefore the most literary of the Gospels, The writer was master of a good Greek style. His writing is more classical than any of the others. His skillful use of Greek and his attitudes also suggest that he was himself a Greek. Tradition claims he was from Antioch in Syria. Now, who is Luke chiefly addressing? Mark wrote for Romans, Matthew for Jews, Luke for Greeks, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and these represent the three great history-shaping peoples of this particular time. The Romans stood on the side of the law, the Jews on the side of religion, and the Greeks on the side of literature and art and philosophy as well. In terms of dating this third gospel, Luke clearly wrote it before he came to the book of Acts, because he referred to the gospel of Luke in Acts as his former treatise, chapter 1, verse 1. Acts was most likely written before the time of Nero's persecution had broken out in AD 64, because Acts closes with Paul still alive and still in prison. So a time in the late 50s or early 60s in the first century seems to fit. Now, as for the occasion and purpose of the gospel, Luke's gospel is dedicated to the most excellent Theophilus, chapter 1, verse 3, a name that means dear to God or friend of God. And the title most excellent or most noble indicates that here was an individual who had a high social standing. You can compare it through with Acts 23:26, Acts 24:3, Acts 26:25, where again the same term is brought in to describe government officials. Theophilus may have been Luke's literary patron, who would see that his book was going to get out there and reach a wide audience. But in any event, it's probable that Theophilus was a Gentile because of the book's special subject matter and the emphasis that we have running through it, that the proper response for all people is to follow Jesus. Look at two purposes in writing his gospel. The first was to authenticate the faith of Theophilus by proving that what he had been taught was firmly grounded in history. Chapter 1, the verses 3 and 4. We're not talking about fables and myths here. We're not telling you to base your faith upon a cloud. We're not asking you to trust in an airy, fairy collection of stories here. What you have been taught has a clear historical base. It happened. It's fact. Let us tell you about it. But a second purpose was to present Jesus as the Son of Man, who brought salvation, the salvation of God's kingdom, to all who would follow him, Gentiles as well as Jews. The theme of the gospel is that Jesus is the perfect Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Some features of the gospel. Luke, writing for mankind, traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. Remember that Matthew put it as far back as Abraham? Luke goes further back, right to Adam. In pursuing the purpose that he had to present Jesus as the Savior of the world, it's worth noting that Luke alone records the parables of the two debtors, of the good Samaritan, the lost piece of silver, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisee and the publican, and five others. Only Luke records the miracle of the 10 lepers, and the miracle of the miraculous draught of fishes, and four other unique miracles. In Luke we have what we could term as four hymns of the Incarnation. And he again is unique in this, in preserving the four hymns that surround the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, we have what is called Mary's Magnificat, beginning, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And the theme of this Magnificat is God's promise to Abraham and to Israel being now fulfilled in Mary's virgin-born son, verses 54 and 55. The second song is found in chapter 1, verses 68 to 79, Zacharias Benedictus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And the theme of this song is the redemption of Israel by Christ, who was identified as the horn of salvation, who has been raised up in the house of his servant David, according to the covenant God made with Abraham. The third song you'll discover in chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, the heavenly creatures sounding out God's praise at the birth of Christ, the glory in excelsis Deum, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The fourth song we have in chapter 2, beginning verse 29, ending verse 32, Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now let us now thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Now there's a progress that can be noted in these songs. Mary sings about the promise to Abraham and Israel. Zechariah sings about the redemption of Israel. The angels sing about a Saviour for all men. They sing about peace not only in Israel but on earth, and about goodwill not only toward Jews but toward all men. Simeon's theme is that in Christ salvation is prepared for man and woman of all nations. He is a light to lighten the Gentiles, and he is also the glory of Israel. These four songs taken together pretty much encapsulate the message of Luke. It's a message of covenant faithfulness, redemption, grace, and peace. It's a message of goodwill from God to man, both Jews and Gentiles. Simeon's words go to the heart of the message of Luke. Christ is the light of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. This is the great theme of this third gospel. The central message is confirmed by the genealogy of Christ. Like Matthew, we've said that Luke has a genealogy, a family tree description, connections and links that are given of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's genealogy is through the line of Joseph, who was the legal, though not the biological father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke's genealogy is that of Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus. In Matthew, where the emphasis is on Christ, the King of Israel, the genealogy goes back through David to Abraham and stops there. In Luke, however, it goes through David and Abraham, but travels on back to Adam. This is because Luke is not a message addressed to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles as well, and we all have a common linkage and inheritance and lineage through Adam. The central message that Luke is propagating here is confirmed by Christ's statement of his mission. The Lord Jesus made a public statement regarding why he had come. In the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 verses 18 and 19. And those in that synagogue in Nazareth were glad to receive this word as long as it would be limited to their Jewish nation. If the good news was only for them, they would be happy. But the Lord Jesus immediately showed them that God's sovereign electing purpose extended his grace beyond the Jews unto the Gentiles as well. And he reminded them then of events in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha the prophets, when God through them reached out to the Gentiles around. And the people of Nazareth, they were so offended at this that they throughout Jesus tried to murder him. But our Lord was determined to make this fundamental point that he had come to save both Jews and Gentiles. As Luke's account proceeds, it shows that while Christ did great works among the Jews, he continued to lay specific and special emphasis upon his inclusion of the Gentiles. Luke is the only gospel that records the parable of the Good Samaritan, chapter 10, you can find it there. Again, when Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one of them came back to give him thanks for his healing, the Lord points out that the grateful one was a Samaritan. And you can imagine how that would have grated on the Jewish mind. But the point is clear. While he showed great grace and favor to Jews, he is emphasizing that his gospel goes beyond the Jews and reaches to the Gentiles. And that's why he gave the kind of commission he did to his disciples in Luke 24, the verses 45 to 47. Luke gives special prominence to prayer. He records on 6 occasions that are omitted by the others where our Lord prayed. 3 of the parables that are peculiar to this gospel concern prayer. The universality of the good news is emphasized by words such as grace, that appears 8 times. To tell glad tidings, 10 times. Savior or salvation or saved, 14 times, a word the world does not quite like today. The beloved physician presents the great physician to all sin-sick souls. Christ is a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of the people of Israel. All flesh shall see, we are told, the salvation of God. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached unto all nations. This gospel also pays particular attention to Christ's grace and tenderness towards women. That can be seen in the references to Elizabeth and Mary and Martha, Jesus' mother, and the woman who accompanied Jesus, the weeping woman who were there on the way to Calvary, Jesus' address to the daughters of Jerusalem. And also in this gospel, special notice is taken of poor and humble people, of the despised and of the lost. And much as well is said of angelic appearances. So the summary of this third gospel is that Luke is a Greek. He writes to a Greek audience to convince them that Jesus was the perfect Son of Man. Now we come to the fourth gospel. And you'll know that we said right at the beginning tonight that we'll be having a further study on the gospel of John alone, but we'll cover the base work here and put in the framework for that study now tonight. The key word here is deity. The pointing finger indicates, behold, thy God. It was written for the church. Jesus is presented with an eagle-like aspect. It's the gospel of wisdom. The overview? Well, John writes to convince a universal audience that Jesus is the Son of God, so that they might have eternal life through a living faith in him. Chapter 20, the verses 30 and 31 explain that very clearly. John tells us he is building his gospel around 7 miraculous signs that Jesus did. In addition to 7 signs, John records 7 great sayings of Christ that begin with the words, I am. Authorship. Strictly speaking, the fourth gospel, like the other 3, is anonymous. The author is identified only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Chapter 13, verse 23, chapter 20, verse 2, 21, verse 7, and contrast that with chapter 19, verse 26. And a process of elimination leaves the Apostle John as the most likely candidate. John and his brother James were sons of Zebedee. Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder, Mark 3 and verse 17. Both were Galilean fishermen prior to their call by Jesus, John 1 verses 19 to 51. Now, a comparison of several texts suggests that they were also first cousins to Jesus. Now, that would help explain Jesus' command from the cross for John to take care of his mother Mary, chapter 19 to verse 27. Both James and John were selected as apostles, Mark 3 to verses 16 to 19, and along with Peter, they served in the inner circle of the group of disciples, Mark 5, 37, Mark 9, 32, Mark 14, 33. Most scholars believe that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the apostle to whom Christ was the closest. John became one of the leaders in the early church at Jerusalem, along with Peter and James. James being the half-brother of Christ, not the brother of John, who became an early martyr. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 has a reference to this. There's a strong tradition. The John leader spent many years laboring in the church at Ephesus, a church that Paul had founded. He's believed to have died in exile on the Isle of Patmos. That's an island off the coast of Asia Minor. Revelation 1, verses 9 to 11. John's style stands out in contrast to that of the three synoptists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The language is Greek, but the style of the book is Hebrew. John uses fewer words than any of the other synoptic gospel writers, but he uses his words to great purpose. His essential thoughts and his images are few, but he repeats these again and again with a strange kind of impressiveness. The order in the gospel is not necessarily chronological, but it's determined by the author's purpose. The gospel is theological, it is spiritual. But that's not to say that it is not reliably historical. The occasion and purpose of this gospel. John's theme he outlines clearly in the prologue in chapter 1 verses 1 to 18. His motive again is clearly indicated in his concluding words in chapter 20 to verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Chapter 21 is more or less an appendix to the book. From the latter we learn that the gospel was written to show that Jesus is God, with a view to the creation of faith in his readers, the giving of eternal life to them. John's gospel is designed to show that Jesus was the divine Son. His first epistle is designed to set forth the divine Son as Jesus. His book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, unfolds the power and the glory of Jesus Christ, the divine Son. Nothing is more profound or sublime, awe-inspiring and comforting than these writings. John indicated that he was, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, selective in his choice of material, chapter 20, verse 30. He chose certain signs to prove that Jesus was worthy of our faith. But as Matthew clearly wrote for a Jewish audience, and Mark and Luke seem to have had the Gentile world, the Roman and the Greeks, in mind, John's gospel appears to be directed towards a universal audience. John wanted to convince his Jewish readers that Jesus is the Messiah, and his Gentile readers that Jesus is the Son of God. He wrote not so much to present new information as to confront his readers with the necessity of embracing Christ and his salvation so that they might receive eternal life. Almost all the features of John's gospel are distinctive. You remember there's 92% of his material unique, not repeated in any of the other Gospels. John alone gives us a glimpse into the first year of our Lord's ministry, from chapter 2 through to chapter 4. John alone records the great discourses on the new birth. Chapter 3, the living water. Chapter 4, the bread of life. Chapter 6, the good shepherd. Chapter 10, the light of the world. Chapter 8, he alone records at length the momentous upper room discourse. And the great intercessory prayer of our Lord, chapters 13 through to 17. In John there is no genealogy. No birth, no boyhood, no growth, no baptism, no temptation, no Gethsemane. Everything is directed to the end in view to prove that Jesus, fully man, was also fully God. Witness is one of the key words of the book, and it occurs about 16 times, and it calls attention to the word of John the Baptist, or of the evangelist, of Philip, of Nathanael, of Nicodemus, of the Samaritan woman, of the nobleman, of Martha, of the scriptures, of the works of Christ himself, of the Father. Everything brought in as attestations of our Lord's divinity. In this gospel there are no scribes, no lepers, no publicans, no demoniacs. John does not narrate a single parable. And of the 8 miracles he records, 5 are peculiar to his writing. John regards all subjects in the light of their opposites. Light and darkness he talks about. Life and death. Spirit and flesh. Heaven and earth. Truth and error. Love and hate. Christ and the devil. God and the world. In the use of the title, he is the Word or the Logos regarding Christ, John stands alone. The arrangement of the book is throughout constructed with reference to the sacred numbers 3 and 7. We're told that Jesus is thrice in Galilee, thrice in Judea, twice 3 feasts take place during his ministry, and particularly 3 Passover feasts. He works 3 miracles in Galilee and 3 in Jerusalem. Twice, 3 days, he is in the neighborhood of John. 3 days are covered by the narrative of Lazarus, and 6 by the fatal Passover. He utters 3 sayings on the cross in this gospel, and appears thrice after the resurrection. 7 times he says, I am, culminated in the thrice repeated, I am, in John 8, 24, 28, 58. 23 times in this gospel, Jesus goes back to that mighty statement that appears first in Exodus chapter 3, I am. The I am is a declaration of his absolute deity. He is Jehovah. And 7 times he attaches to this I am a glorious metaphor. I am the bread, chapter 6, 35. I am the light, 8 and 12. I am the door, 10 and 7. I am the good shepherd, 10, 11. I am the resurrection and the life, 11, 25. I am the way, the truth and the life, 14 and 6. And I am the true vine, chapter 15 in the verse 1. Now these are sovereign words by which Christ claims and establishes true deity. We can't close without a quick reference, at least, to John chapter 3, the verse 16. The most commonly known verse in the Bible, the most frequently quoted as well. It contains the 4 most important words of true Bible Christianity. World, give, believeth, life. And incidentally, the initial letters of some of the words in this verse spell gospel. And this is what it's all about. We have God, only begotten, Son, perish, eternal, life, gospel. This is what we proclaim. And so we have 4 gospels coming together. This final one, John, writing to a universal audience to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God. But all 4 Gospels preach the good news. Present Jesus majoring each time on different aspects of his person, but producing and promoting a complete Christ. One who was able to completely deliver and bring us from grime through grace into his glory. The Gospels compared the Saviour presented throughout, and what a Saviour they bring to our minds.